Nehemiah chapter 9. We begin in verse 5, where the Levites lead the nation in a prayer. Verse 5. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is this day, and you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them, even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is your God," and brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations. Yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of the heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land, and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven And many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom or in the many good things that you gave them or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today. In the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings that you have set over us, because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Well, may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of that wonderful prayer. Well, if our work were finished, we could just be translated after singing those words. But we are here this morning to see the glory of our God together and to respond to it. We've been looking at the patience of God as a part of the long series on the glory of God's splendor and of His majesty. Considering the character of God, our God is so unlike we are as Americans. He is not about packaging. Every statement about the glory and the splendor of God in Scripture is by necessity of putting it into our kind of language, language that finite men can write and understand. Every statement of God is an understatement. God has not exaggerated His goodness or His terribleness. And one day, believer and unbeliever, in very different ways, we'll look upon the glory of God and be eternally affected. But until then, by faith, we want to look at Him in His Word. We've been considering the patience of God. It's a precious truth, isn't it? I mean, many, many truths we've been looking at. Immutability, incomprehensibility, eternality, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. I mean, I really feel like we have to start all over because we've blown it on each one of these. I feel that I've blown it to explain it, and we've all blown it to apply it. So it's like we ought to just go back to square one and begin looking again. But the patience of God is one of those that we tend to take for granted, one of those attributes that we think we already understand. I mean, infinitude, all right, we don't understand it. All-knowing, all-present. We don't understand those. But patient. Oh, we say, yes, yes, God is patient. The patience of God, what a precious revelation to sinners. God is immutable toward everything. He is faithful toward all. He is righteous, yes, toward all. He is even good toward all. But He is patient to one group of people. Adam's fallen race. Not to the fallen angels. God withholds their judgment, yes, but the Bible never describes God treating the rebellious angels in a way that is slow to anger or patient. He is a king who holds them in the dungeon until it is His good pleasure to execute them. But with Adam's continuing continually rebellious fallen race, God is patient. And there are a lot of unmined riches here. The one we've been focusing on lately is the fact that God's patience in the light of our sin is a great motive to repentance. Like Paul says, the kindness and the patience of God, these lead us to repentance. If we think of our sins correctly, we know that they are a provocation to God. Though He is slow to anger and long-suffering or long-tempered, though He is patient, He is doing so by uniting His goodness and mercy to His all-power and wisdom, and He is restraining the wrath and justice that is due to us, though we provoke Him to His face. Joseph Bellamy, the old writer that most of you have read recently in this sermon, The Heinousness of Sin, he describes the patience of God in light of mankind's sin like this. God looks down on the children of men, he writes, and beholds the works of His hands combined in rebellion against Him, their rightful King. Sinners despise His nature and will. They scorn His law and His government and are of tempers bad enough to dethrone Him and overturn His rule if only they had sufficient power on their side. Conscious of His government and of the infinite obligations that we are under to Him, God has an adequate idea of the infinite vileness of our temper and conduct and of the infinite provocation we give Him immediately to come out against us. Yet He stays His hand. He holds back destruction. He waits upon a guilty world from age to age and feeds and clothes the wretches that affront Him to His face. So, why is God patient? It's not because He's weak. The Lord is slow to anger, Nahum tells us, and great in power. The restraint of an infinite wrath is a greater display of the power of the uncreated God than the creation of 1,000 new worlds by a word. But we just don't know it, do we? We have large views of ourselves and small views of our sin. And so we are often measuring the immeasurable by the wrong measurements of the world. And the world says God has not struck us down. God has not responded to our provocation because He's weak. He can't. You might measure Him by your own experience. That's a wrong measure. But we go to the Scriptures this morning to help us to understand the vastness of God's patience until we feel that we want to repent from gratitude. And to find that, we turn to Nehemiah 8 and 9 again. Returned from 70 years of exile, the Israelites have still strayed from the Lord. God sends the priest Ezra, and later the political governor Nehemiah, who, strangely enough, is very godly. He sends these two men and they work in conjunction together to point the people back to the Lord. And so you find in Ezra and Nehemiah these spurts. The people seem to move forward as they see the glory of God and His kindness in letting them return. And then they get discouraged by their enemies. And they get distracted by all the nice things that are around them again. I mean, who wants to work on the wall when you've returned to your home after 70 years, your family's home? And I mean, the weeds are all grown up. The vineyard's unkept. You know, the bedroom needs straightening out. You might want to redo the kitchen. Do we really want to work on the temple? Do we really want to give ourselves to those things? And the prophets come and they remind them why they're back. You have been returned by God to reestablish the worship of the living God in the land once more, the one place on earth, and draw near to Him through the mercy seat. Well, they come to the great feast in chapter 8, in which the Word of God is read, and these people, probably most of them hearing the Word of God for the first time in their lives, their hearts are broken by the awareness that they and their forefathers have sinned grievously against God, and God has been enduringly, patiently loving them. They want to break their hearts and weep, and the leaders have to tell them, this is not a feast set aside for weeping, but for joy. Can you imagine a church service like that? Can you imagine a revival week were right in the middle when the preacher's hitting the good news, maybe, the people so weep that he has to command them, now's not the weeping sermon. We're talking about the good news. No, we'll weep on Friday between 7 and 8. Right? You can't imagine it, can you? They go back home and then they come again for the Feast of the Tabernacles. And they gather together and they ask that the Word of God be read more. It's not required in Deuteronomy that they do this, but they ask and the Word is read more. And then the Levites have formed, probably under Ezra's leadership, a prayer that states their spiritual condition and the condition of their forefathers. It's a prayer of national repentance, to confess and to repent and then to covenant together afresh to walk with the living God. Wonderful chapter. But the main point is this. It is only to the degree that by Scripture you are made aware of your sin and of His patience that you will, to that same degree, be made repentant. If you feel that you have not done much because you spend so little time in the Word and are so little aware of your obligations, and certainly, please, tell me, nobody is left here this morning who still thinks that Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights and a few prayer meetings in between are sufficient to satisfy our obligations to God. And words aren't enough. And doctrine's not enough. But when we are ignorant of the Word because we neglect it, we feel an increasingly small sense of our sin. It's just natural. You don't have to plan it. And as you let the quiet time slide, you begin to feel that you really haven't required much patience at all. And your sense of gratitude is so small that it motivates you to do very little from love to your Lord. So we want to look at the prayer again, as we've been looking at it in the previous weeks, to get some idea of Israel's sin and of God's patience and see our own soul's journey reflected there. Right? Now, in the last few weeks, we've been looking at the patience of God. In particular, last week, in the light of the fact that having chosen Abraham, rescued them from Egypt, and given them his law, which is a wonderful portrait of what God does for every one of our souls, chooses Christ to represent us, calls us from eternity past, rescues us from a spiritual Egypt of slavery that we weren't even really that concerned about, were we? We would have been glad to go back. And then finally, he writes his law on our heart and gives us his Spirit. But after all that kindness, Israel, last week we looked at two provocations. They acted proudly. Strange thing for people who've just been rescued to do, but we've done stranger. They strut in front of God and do two things. They make a golden calf, attempting to adjust this God that they've met to fit their lives like the other gods did in Egypt. Something they're familiar with, something that's more manageable than the invisible God that comes down on the mountain and the whole mountain shakes, and they're told, if any one of you even touches the edge of the mountain, you'll be killed. And then, of course, the sin of turning back at the edge of Canaan, all that God has promised them. But instead of risking it on faith, they'd rather go back to the slavery of Egypt. And we do the same thing. We come to Christ, and soon we find ourselves tempted to make this Jesus that has rescued us and is in the process of completing the rescue. We're very tempted to look around and say, can't I worship this Christ in the old way? And we remake him into a very Americanized Jesus. And he just really fits so well, doesn't he, with our self-centeredness. And then we're also tempted, of course, to turn back. Obedience lies ahead. We don't believe that God is enough. Sunday talk is fine, but to risk it all on Monday morning, to risk family and job and friendships, to risk all that I think I need for happiness on this Christ, I can't do it. And we choose another leader, maybe a parent, maybe a friend, God forbid, maybe your pastor, and they're willing to say, it's all right to go back. But you leave Christ to do that. And what has God's response been? Well, over and over we find this response, but it's summed up in verse 17. But you are God, not like us. Ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. And again in verse 19, yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them. Now today we're going to go a little further. We'll go verses 22 through 31. And in verse 30 and 31, we find another expression of God's patience after the long record summarized there of Israel's cycle of rebellion, rescue, and then rebellion again. And verse 30 and 31 say this, "Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your Spirit in your prophets. Yet they would not listen." And again, verse 31, "Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful." Now, in these verses, I'm going to read them. Well, we just read them together. I won't read them again. But in verse 22 and following, we've jumped ahead 40 years plus. Right? God has led them in the wilderness to wander 40 years until the generation that was unbelieving dies, except for the two men, Caleb and Joshua. The younger generation that had nothing to do with the rebellion are now the adults. And they are given a chance now to enjoy the fulfillment of God's faithfulness to Abram. And they're going into the land. They go into the land under Joshua. And as long as they have godly Joshua, they follow the Lord. And God delivers the land into their hands. But now, Joshua's dying. And we come to the book of Judges, which you read. And God warns them that they are not to mingle with the people of the land. Do not make agreements with these people. Don't enter into marriages with their children, your children and their children. Don't have anything to do with them because they worship idols and you are for me. No compromising here. Having been rescued out of the futility of the idolatry of the Egyptians, who were really, I mean, the Egyptians, they were, it's impressive. Now they hand themselves over to the futility of the idols of these tribes that speckle the land. The gods that did not protect the Amorites and the Girgashites and the Perizzites and all the other ones are now amazingly worshipped by a people who were brought in by Jehovah. It's madness, isn't it? But that's sin. Now, in Joshua, we find the warning, and then in the book of Joshua, we find what verses 22 through 20 through 29 talk about the cycle of the people's rebellion and God's continued patience and the people's rebellion again and God's ongoing patience. We find this cycle spelled out. We'll look at that in a minute. Right? Three things this morning. First of all, I want us to look at the contrast in Nehemiah 9 before we look at Judges. In verses 22 through 25, you find a great word that introduces it. In the New King James, it's the word "moreover." And look at the phrase in verse 22. "Moreover, you gave." Now, moreover. It's as if the Levites, they've been talking about the kindness of God, and then they talk about the bitter rebellion of the Israelites in those two examples, but then they talk about God's ongoing 40 years of sustaining. And then they say, but we've got to raise it up a notch more than that. You gave and gave and gave. And they're going to speak about that in these next three verses. So if you underline in your Bible, you could underline that introductory phrase. Moreover, you gave. Now the contrast is in verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. And if you look at verse 26 to verse 29, and 30, you'll find it's not easy to read in the English because it's a bunch of contrasts. The word "but" and "yet" occur again and again. You could make a little, in a study of your own, you could go home and take a spiritual journal and you could make a column here about what God does and then what they do. And you'll find them marked in English for you. Yet, but, therefore, yet, but, therefore. The constant contrast between the faithfulness of God and the fickleness of His people, only to find God be faithful again. So, more than this, you gave. Nevertheless, they disobeyed. And then finally, the last statement, nevertheless, in verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not consume them or forsake them. All right, well, let's look at the moreover, verse 22 through 25. He basically summarizes what God did in bringing them into the promised land. Let me just go through them quickly. You gave them the land that you promised Abraham. You multiplied, number two, the people of Israel. Number three, you subdued their enemies in front of them. Number four, you gave them cities, vineyards, olive groves, and groves of fruit trees that they never labored for. Can you imagine being slaves for centuries, knowing nothing but slavery, nor your parents, nor your grandparents, or great-grandparents, knowing anything but slavery, and then the wandering in the desert for 40 years, watching your parents drop, and grandparents and uncles and aunts drop in front of you and dying in the wilderness because of the rebellion against God, and you are brought into a land, and God conquers the cities, and you walk into the cities, and there are these great homes, and one of them's given to you. And you walk out in the backyard. It's not like my backyard, right? The mounds of grass and children's toys. No, this is an olive grove. And you realize, I'm set for life. This is the cash crop. And you go out to the side, and there are some fruit trees. And then there's a pleasant view off of this hill. And it's all yours. But you didn't work for any of it. And they delighted themselves in God's great goodness. Nevertheless, they disobeyed. Verse 26. They were like disobedient children. Think of Isaiah chapter 1. God says, I've disciplined you every place there is to discipline a child. Where am I going to hit you next? Where do I spank you next? You're covered in bruises and welts and bandages. I mean, there's no place left. You're so stubborn, like disobedient children. Number two, you acted like rebellious subjects. Psalm 2. Let us gather together. And if we have a consensus, we'll cast God's restrictive cords off of us. Have you ever talked to other people in a church like that? We never use that language, but have we never done it? Have we never said to each other, I think God's okay to act this way, and after all, I deserve it, and the person next to you says, I do too, and the person next to them says, I couldn't help but hear, I do too. And we band together against our Lord. We cast His law behind our back, just like they did, and they killed all the messengers that spoke unpleasant messages. Verse 27, therefore, and now begins the cycle of God disciplining the straying people from love. Patient, generation after generation, God brings them back with loving discipline. And the cycle looks like this. It's found in the book of Joshua. They rebel against, they are enjoying all the pleasantries of walking with God. Then they become dull and self-satisfied. They begin to drift and they give themselves to idols. God allows them to begin to feel the consequences of the sin. They're sent messengers. They don't listen to the messengers. And we've talked about this before. The cycle goes all the way until they hit bottom. And God puts them under a foreign power, sometimes for a few years, sometimes for 40 years. Finally, they get so miserable, they cry out to God and say, we're sick of our idolatry. And God raises up, in great mercy, a judge or a military leader, a political and military leader combined. And this judge is godly, and they lead the armies. God delivers them from their enemies. The people rejoice in God and walk with God again as long as the judge lives. But as soon as they die, it seems that the people begin to descend. And this happens over and over in the book of Judges. Now, let's just kind of slow down and think about some of these. Nehemiah doesn't give us all of them. I can't give you all of them right now because it'd be too long. But let's just think about some of them, because this would have come to their mind. Yes, we remember the cycle over and over. You delivered them into the hands of their enemies. They oppressed them. In a time of trouble, they cried to you. You heard, and according to your abundant mercy, you delivered them. Yet, after they had rest, they again did evil. Let me give you just a quick summary of the major judges. The first one is Othniel. The Bible says that they forgot God, and they began to worship Baal and Asherah, the filthy fertility idols of the land. And God lets the Mesopotamians rise up, and they are oppressed for 8 years. None of this makes much sense to us if we don't slow down. I mean, 8 years to us is, I mean, it's only a few phrases in the Bible. You know, you can flip over a couple pages and you're 100 years later. But now, you just think of your children or yourself. I just turned 40. So this means that if God did this to us, that from age 40 to age 48, at Christ Community Church. We would know nothing but the constant destruction of our homes and the emptiness of going through the motions at church because God is judging us. And your children, my children, Andrew's going to be 10. What if from this age to almost age 18, my son knows nothing of the blessings of God upon a corporate worship service because of our rebellion? 8 years lost. Children born and growing up who know nothing but that. Then the people cry out, and God raises up the son of Caleb's younger brother, so Caleb's nephew, Othniel, and he gives the land rest for 40 years. How do you explain God's kindness? Well, it's what Nehemiah says. You are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. Later we have Ehud. The land again does evil, so they go back to the idolatry again. Eglon, the king of the Moabites, gathers with the Ammonites and the Amorites, and they attack Israel, and they take back the city of palms, which is Jericho, which was delivered so wonderfully. But now they've lost Jericho. 18 years they are under the cruel rule of the Moabites. They cry out to God finally. It takes 18 years. How long would it take us? How long would we go with the Bible being a dead book to us? How long with God's absence? 18 years they wait before they repent, and God raises up Ehud, and he kills Eglon the king and gathers an army and subdues them. He kills 10,000 of the Moabite soldiers in one day, and the land is given rest for 80 years. How do you explain it? You are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. You did not forsake them. Chapter 4, Barak and Deborah. Again, the land does evil in the sight of God. They worship the other idols. Jabin, the Canaanite king, is raised up by God to discipline his own people. Sisera is the captain of their mighty armies. Deborah, the prophetess, and Barak lead the people. Barak's armies conquer Sisera's armies. But Sisera, because Barak is cowardly, Sisera is not handed over to Barak for his honor. He doesn't conquer the captain of his enemy's armies. Sisera, the great general, in his fleeing, becomes tired and he stops. In the middle of his running, he stops at a tent of a woman and says, I need to get some sleep. Okay, she says, come lay in here. He lies down. When he goes to sleep, she takes a tent peg and drives it through his head. And Barak comes along and she says, the man you're looking for is here. And God gives the land rest again. How do you explain it? He is God. He's ready to pardon. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and he doesn't forsake his people. Then you come to the story of Gideon. Again, they do evil in the sight of God. In fact, Gideon's own dad is a leader in the idolatry. The Midianites are raised up, and for 7 years they come every time harvest time, and they destroy or steal the crops. And the Israelites, God's people, the one living God, his people live in caves so that the Moabites and the Midianites can come on the land and with their false god boast. So the Midianites come up each year. Israel runs and hides in caves until the Midianites are tired of it. They go back home and the Israelites come out to find that there's no more food for the winter. And they were greatly impoverished. A prophet was sent to warn them. They don't listen. The angel of the Lord comes to a young man named Gideon, son of the idolater. The idol is in his own backyard. Gideon follows God, destroys the idol, gathers an army. It's too big. Men will say Gideon did it. Men will say that the brave men of Israel did it. So it's reduced from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300. You know the story. And they conquer the vast army of the Midianites. But look at the patience of God. Gideon goes home, and with some of the gold he collects, he makes an ephod, a religious vestment, a religious jacket, and he sets it up, and he ensnares his city. And for generations, they worship an ephod instead of the God of Gideon and his own children. He has 70 sons, 71, and one of them says, you don't want all those people. I mean, Gideon's kind of like a king to us. He's dead. You don't want all his kids ruling you. 71 kings is hard to live with. get behind me. He kills all of his brothers except for one. The wicked heart of the people after God delivers them seems unchanged, even though he's given them 40 years of peace. How do you explain God's kindness to a people like this? He is God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and he did not forsake them. Jephthah, chapter 10 of the book of Judges, the people again serve Baal. How can they do it? And they serve the gods of the surrounding nations. And God gives them over to the Philistines and the Ammonites, this time for 18 years again. And the Bible says they shattered his people for 18 years. And when they were miserable enough, not at year 5 or 6, not at 10 or 12, but on year 18, they finally turn back to the living waters. And they cry out to God. And he tells them what? Sure, I'll come back. No, he says this. Why don't you go ask your idols you've been serving all this time and see if they'll rescue you? And so the people really get serious and they destroy their idols and turn to God. And the Bible says this about God. What a statement about God. It says of God, his soul, after they repented, his soul could no longer endure the misery of his people. He's patient with their sin. He will not endure their misery. And when they turn their faces to him, he is quick to turn back. So he raises up Jephthah. He's an illegitimate son of a prostitute. And so his half-brothers and sisters kick him out of the house. You're not one of ours. Dad slept with a prostitute. That's where you came from. You're not from our mother. So that's normal. They kick him out. But he's a valiant man, and he's led this ragtag group of men on the borders. So they say, hey, you're a military guy. Come help us. So he's given honor. He gathers the armies. God raises him up. He makes a vow to God. He'll sacrifice whatever comes out of his house first, surely thinking it would be an animal. He defeats the 20 cities of the Ammonites. 20 cities he brings down. When he comes home, his daughter comes out, his only child, and he has to put her to death to keep his vow. And then, you know, the tribe of Ephraim, they didn't get to get in on the great battle. He went around to the other tribes, said, come, come. Ephraim somehow doesn't get asked, so they come up to him, and the tribe of Ephraim sends this army down to meet him at his house and says, why didn't you let us have some of the glory? I mean, nobody ever asks before the battle. You know, it's after the battle. We could have been one of the glorious tribes, but no, now we're ashamed. We didn't have any part in the battles. And they're going to kill him, burn him and his house down. And war erupts again, this time inside of Israel. The people of Gideon, those are with Jephthah, they rise up and they kill 42,000 of their fellow brothers, the Ephraimites. Wicked days. Jephthah rules for 6 years. How is God so kind to a people to let them escape their sin and consequences? Well, he is God, not like us. He's ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and he does not forsake them. And then finally we come to Samson, the most notorious. We have a couple of minor judges in between Jephthah and Samson, but all you find out is the people are again going to idolatry. And then this time God raises up the Philistines, and 40 years, I mean, for us 40 years means nothing again. Think about the USSR. How long did the USSR dominate Eastern Europe? How long did those people, who was born and grew up, how long did they live under the tyranny of the atheistical empire? Well, for 40 years, Israel lives under the Philistines. And the angel of the Lord, when the people finally cry out, after 40 years of idolatry, finally they're ready to seek the Lord. And God sends his angel, the angel of God's presence, to this barren woman. And tells her she's going to have a son, and he would have to be set apart to God, a Nazarite. He's not to have any drink. He's not to eat grapes. He's not to even have his hair cut. I mean, it's a very clear picture that he's separated unto God. Samson is raised by godly parents. I mean, after the dad hears this, what does he do? He says, can't we ask God to send him back to give us more instructions? It's important we raise this boy correctly. So they do, and God sends angel of his presence back to them, and he gives them some more instruction, and he reinforces what he says. And then he goes up, they offer a sacrifice to God, and the angel, this man, steps into the flames and ascends up to heaven. But the first thing we read about the adult Samson is that he goes and finds a Philistine prostitute. Then he takes a wife. Then he finds Delilah. There's a lot of things that happen. But he tells Delilah all his heart, and he reveals the precious things of God to this wicked woman. And he's caught, bound, enslaved, blinded. And finally, at the end of his life, God allows him to have his strength back one more time. And as the Philistines gather for the annual feast to Dagon, and they say, "Oh, thank you, Dagon. You delivered Jehovah's champion into our hands." And as Dagon is paraded above Jehovah, Samson puts his hands on the pillars and pushes the pillars, and the great Colosseum crumbles, and he kills more Philistines in that one act than he ever had in his life. Samson judged for 20 years. For 20 years, how do you explain God's patience? He is God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and he does not forsake. But I wish that was the end of the book of Judges. To me, it's a very miserable book in some ways. I read it and I'm in the dumps for days. Because after that, you think, well, what about all the preachers that were around? Well, then you find Micah, a man whose elderly mother sets aside 1,100 pieces of gold to dedicate it to the Lord, but not in a way that's right. She gives it to his son and he has a craftsman make idols, molded and carved. And they set up a shrine and the people around them use this as the area temple and they worship idols. And then there's a Levite priest wandering along and he's seen, he joins and becomes the priest who legitimizes the idolatrous worship. Then the tribe of Dan goes through, traveling to a land, and they find this. They take the idols, they take the priest. They say, wouldn't it be better for you to serve a whole tribe rather than just a home? And the priest legitimizes the whole tribe's idolatry. How does God endure it? He's patient, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. If you keep reading, you find another priest. Well, maybe he's a better one. No, it's just another example of the priesthood at this time. This priest goes and gets a concubine and marries her. Then she is, in a Sodom and Gomorrah kind of scene, she is taken and raped and killed. He sends the message by a very gruesome way. I'll let the parents explain to the children later. He sends the message out to the 12 tribes that one of the cities of the people of Israel is now acting like Sodom and Gomorrah, and they raise up an army. They're so offended, and they go against the tribe of Benjamin, in which the city was, and they almost wipe out a whole tribe. But then you've got a lot of wives with no husbands, so they go and kill the wives of other people and give them their husbands. It's a day of wickedness. The only way to summarize it is this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. That's what you get. The priests aren't any more encouraging than the people, are they? All right. What about us? What about here and now? I mean, are we really any different at heart? Let's think about it. The great goodness of God. Have you delighted yourself in the great goodness of God to you? Not in Abraham, but in Christ. He gave us the promises that he promised to Christ long ago. Like he gave the land to the Jews, land he had promised to Abraham. But our promises are better. Do you want the land? Is that what you want? Do you want to know that America will always be free? Do you want your little acre? Do you want your little rights, private property? Would you rather have Christ and to be the co-heir of the Prince of Heaven? He's given us everything. He multiplied his church. He subdued our enemies internally and externally. How many people can look and say, I was brought to Christ because he subdued my enemies? I have been given the land of sanctification. I'm going to get to walk with the living God, not just this morning imperfectly, but eternally. And not just that, he's multiplied it. My children were born under the curse of Adam, but they have learned to love God. He has opened their eyes. He's softened their heart. He's changed their will. When we first started at Christ Community Church, couldn't get Deborah Autry to set out more than 12 chairs. We had 25 people. That counted everybody. That's the first week. Second week, we came back, Deborah's house, she set out another 25 chairs. They won't be back. So we said, Deborah, put out 25 more. She puts out her 25 chairs. We filled them up. But by the kindness of the Lord, it's not 25 anymore. And numbers don't mean anything except this. Soul after soul has been worked in. And we hope this is not the end. He's subdued our enemies. He's given us the riches and the wealth won by someone else and not by our own efforts. They were given cities with the houses and the palaces and the nice backyards and the vineyards and the groves, but you've been given every possible spiritual blessing in Christ. Ephesians 1, adopted, made pure, chosen, set apart, given eternal peace, sealed with the Spirit, given wisdom from God, strength to obey, and a glorious inheritance with Christ. That's the cities we've been given. Have you and I labored for one of them? Did any of us come to God with a vertical adoption proposal? We hated Him. We wanted to get out of hell, but we didn't want Him. We wanted our families to be rescued, but we didn't want Him to be the ruler. We wanted to be given purity, but we didn't want to give up our sin. None of these was won by our efforts. They were all won by another. Christ built this great kingdom, and we've been given it all freely. We ate, we were filled, we delighted ourselves in God's great goodness. And then, nevertheless, have we been rebellious like the children of Israel? Have we never gone into idolatry? They went to the cultural idols. What are our cultural idols? Things in our culture that offer us empowerment so that we can reach our potential, that offer to prosper us like the fertility gods. I mean, are the gods any different today? Does Mississippi offer any god that's any different than the Babylonians or the Canaanites or the Philistines offered? Fertility gods. I sacrifice my first child to this fake god, and he promises me, his priest promises me, I'll have 10 children. I give my first fruits of the crop to the false god, and the priest tells me I'll have a better crop next year. Haven't you seen it happen in America? I come to church, I give my tithe, God will bless me. I come to church, I join the choir, God will help me reach my potential. I'm miserable at home, I'm miserable at work, but at church, I'm significant. It's the easiest place to be a big shot, isn't it? Have you ever compromised? Have you never gone after the culture's idols to get some more, to get empowerment? Well, American religion has certainly done that. We've pumped out a religion riddled with idolatry of fertility gods and empowerment gods, and the whole world has grown sick on it. You know, they eat it and they die. What about us? Is there nothing to repent of at Christ Community Church? Is there nothing to repent of in your home or at work? Have you never gone to the idols and God have be required to constantly be patient? Well, like the judges, old time religion. I hate that song, Give Me That Old Time Religion. All right, if you like it, that's okay, but don't sing it at my funeral. Here's old time religion. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Life without a king, though they had a king, a heavenly one. It's one thing to live by what you think, I feel like this would be the right thing to do for me at this situation. I mean, situational ethics, you know. I feel that for my children, I used to say this, but now that my children are this age, I say this. At work, it used to be this way, but I feel that this is okay now. So we adjust everything. Look, it's one thing to do that when you've got no king and you're left on your own. But when you've been created and sustained by the King of heaven and earth, and when you claim the name of Christ, you have a king. To live by what you think is a good idea when you already have a king who has written down what you're supposed to do is treason. Have we at Christ Community Church never embraced treason? Have we never willingly ignored what God has written in the Bible and conducted our homes and our bank accounts and our businesses and our free time and our church services by what we thought was a good idea? It happens all the time. We are traitors. But God is gracious, and He draws us back. Are we noticeably a people under authority? Yes, we say we have a king. He's sovereign. And we go out and attack the Arminians. We clobber them with the institutes and the old Puritan writers. We sit around our homes and we talk about how foolish people could be to ignore the sovereignty passages in the Bible. And then people watch us when we go to work on Monday morning and we don't look like we're under anyone's authority. We do what's right in our own eyes. I don't see how they could ever believe our gospel. What's our hope? Well, we have a Joshua. Yeshua, the name of Jesus in the Hebrew, who is greater than the Joshua that brought them into the land. 14 days before this prayer in Nehemiah 9, what occurred? The Day of Atonement was celebrated, Leviticus 7:16. The people bring, the priests bring, 2 goats once a year. One is slaughtered and offered a sacrifice. One, the sins of the people are confessed over his head, and it's led out of the camp. It's a picture of what Christ would do. Christ slaughtered for us. Christ carrying the shame forever away from us. It's not just that God is patient. That's not the whole picture. It is that God is justly, righteously, to a great cost to himself. He's patient. He has crushed his son. The Day of Atonement is the only answer for Nehemiah chapter 9. Our Joshua is the one that carried the sins off. Our Joshua lives forever. Joshua dies. The book of Judges begins by saying that when Joshua died, the people began to stray from the Lord. Our Joshua never dies. And though we stumble, believer, Christ the captain never stumbles on the field. And we look to him. And we find courage to get up. And we don't lay there. Lay hold of a greater Joshua than this one. And he has patiently endured. Now, I think only one response will be adequate. To determine as a church, as a family, as an individual, at home or at work or at the ball field, that I will labor this year to be so thoroughly acquainted with Scripture that I am constantly made aware of where I've sinned and where He has loved me patiently, so that I might find in my soul this longing for an ongoing daily repentance. And in that comes refreshing from the presence of the Lord.